I want to do something I've done before. I need Gary's help with this. You know what it is. So Gary, just come up here so everybody can see you. It's good. I was going to say you dressed up nice for this, but you always dress up nice, okay? So Jesus called them personally. And that's something you need to meditate on. If you're a Christian, if you're here this morning, he called you personally. If we had a chance to give testimony of everybody in here, you would find a different, unique story for each one of us, because he came to us personally, just as he did to the disciples. And just as much as he came to them, he came to call you to follow him. Usually when we've done this, you follow me. Oh, ho, ho. This time it's different. I'm going to follow you. I'm a follower, okay? So I want to go down here so we have more room, but I wanted him to see you. All right. So the idea of following, you won't look at me, you're going to look at where you're going. Don't go yet. The idea of following is that you follow. It's that simple. And in order to follow, you have to have your eyes on the one you're following. We see the young kids, the students, when they go out to recess, the real tiny ones. It's great to watch them go out in line because they're looking all over the place. They're wandering all over the place, and the teacher has to call them back to follow. So this time I'm going to follow you. This is Jesus. He's called me to follow. Don't let it go to your head, because that's not Jesus. Okay? And I'm going to follow you.
Right.
See, he's called me to follow him. So you just start going somewhere. I'm going to follow you. Oh, here he is. Okay. I'm following Gary. But I'm following him. Now stop a second, Gary. Stop. Gary. Stop. Stay there. Stay there. Jesus called them personally to follow him. But I wanted to illustrate you can follow somebody at a distance. As long as you're kind of looking at them and going in their general direction, you're following them. There's a huge gap. Huge gap. And this is where so many Christians are. Well, I'm a follower of Christ. Really? How close are you following him? So as they continued to walk with him, they continued to draw closer to him as they got to get to know him better. They had no idea what he called them to do. They weren't educated people. They were just uneducated men, that rough people that Jesus called to follow him. But as they got to know him better, they got to get closer to him, and closer to him. And you can start leading me again. And so that they knew they needed to get right up close to him, because they didn't want to be distracted by anything. Now I want you to go sit in your seat. Thank you, God. Oops. But there came a day when he knew he was going to leave them, just like Gary left me. And in John 14, 15, and 16, he's preparing them for a dramatic change that's about to take place. Because he called them and trained them, because what he knew is when he was to go to the cross and ascend into heaven, that he was leaving his call and commission with them. Up until that point, all they had to do was keep their eye on him, follow him, and do what he told them to do. But now it was being left with them, which is why Jesus tells them at one point, he said, it's to your advantage that I'm going to leave you. It was to my advantage that Gary sat down in that chair, not because it let me go where I wanted to go. The advantage, Jesus said, because they couldn't understand this. He said, because when I go, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit, listen carefully, who has been with you. But because I'm leaving, he can now be in you. I'm sure their mind had trouble grasping this, because Jesus was always there. If you have a question, you don't have to look up commentaries. You just ask him, Jesus, what does this mean? What are you doing here? And sometimes he would give them answers that were kind of puzzling because he was challenging them. So this is where, so as he left, he's now leaving his entire purpose and commission in the hands of 11 men, because obviously Judas is gone. 11 men who have no idea what they're doing. He commissions them. Pentecost comes, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they go out and begin to change the whole world. And now we're their descendants. We are his body on the earth. So what he taught them in preparation for what he was leaving for them to do and what they would need applies just as much to us as it did to them. With that as a background, I want to focus on a particular part of what Jesus was teaching them. It's John chapter 15. I've lived in these verses for the last few years. I'm going to just go read down through them, and then we're going to go based on this. I am the true vine. I believe what was happening here is Jesus has been in the upper room. They're about to go out to the garden. And so he's at the end of chapter 14, they leave. And as they're going out, I believe they're passing vines, which over there are not like they claw up the side of your house. It's like a tree for us. And he's pointing out to him, he says, see that? I'm that vine. And you're the branches. And my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that they may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Here it is. Abide in me. This is new for them. Up until now, it's been follow me. Now he's changing. He's changing the image from follow me to abide in me. Now, I could physically follow Gary, but there's no way I can abide in him. That is something that's not a physical abiding. It has to be a spirit abiding. And spirits are very real, more real than our physical body. Abide in me, and I in you. So he's talking about a union here, where they become one. That's what happened, the Bible teaches, 59 years ago when Anita and I made those vows together. In God's eyes, we were then joined together as one flesh. One. Very different. But that commitment is what makes us one. In the same way, and this is why marriage is a physical example to the world of what this union is like between Christ and his church. Abide in me and I you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, and that literally means apart from me, you can do nothing. So it's all or nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them in the fire. Well, none of us want to have that happen. But look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the sap, the life-giving sap that is in the vine, that flows up, is the sap that gave life to Jesus on this earth. And as you become a branch and abide in him, that sap flows up through the branch, through the vine, and will flow out through you. And that branch, that sap, that life, that power is the Holy Spirit, and he produces the fruit in you. And this is the image that Jesus is presenting to his disciples of how they're going to work, how he's going to work in them and through them. We're going to look now to one of the most important prayers in the whole Bible, at least to me. This is one I prayed over and over again. I prayed it for you. I prayed it for me, for my family. This is in Ephesians chapter 3. This talks about how God works in us and what he's attempting to do. Now, as we go through this prayer, which we're going to go through one step at a time, because it's so easy to read through these things. This is why you need to meditate. I take a scripture like this that really touches me, and I begin to pray it back to him. I just talk it back to him. And as I do that, I'm obviously communing with him, but it's meditating. It becomes deeper. And the more you do that, the more the Holy Spirit's able to take those divinely inspired, God-breathed words, and he's able to shine light on it and make those words like seeds begin to grow inside of your heart. This is why it's good to read your Bible, but you need to take something that touches you, hopefully something this morning, and just spend some time just going back over this verbally. And again, I pray it back to him. I want you to realize this prayer is for Christian believers. This isn't praying for people to get saved. This is for people that are Christians to get fully saved. Because you understand, I was saved, I'm being saved, and someday I will be saved. It's a lifelong process. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family, notice what's a family, father and family, in heaven and on earth is named. And this is the prayer, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now, the essence of this prayer is that exactly what we just read in John 15 would happen in us. That Christ would be able to abide, live in us. Not just live in us, but live through us. That's the heart and essence of this prayer. And look at what he's got. He prepares this, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. A number of times in Ephesians, Paul goes off into this almost ecstasy about the riches. In Revelation talks about the image of what heaven's like, whether it's physically like this or not. It's beyond anything we can begin to imagine. God's presence, what God creates, is beyond anything that we can begin to imagine. And these human beings had to take words in their vocabulary and apply what they could find closest to what they saw. The riches of his glory. His glory is the majesty. It's the essence of who he is. It radiates off of him. The Bible says that he dwells in unapproachable light. It's like you try to look at the sun, but don't do it, but it's so bright, 93 million miles away, but his essence is so bright and powerful that when Moses was in his physical presence on the top of that mountain, his body was sustained without eating food or drinking water for 40 days because he was in the physical presence of the source of life himself. And when he came down off that mountain, his skin radiated from the reflection of that glory and majesty in his presence. And Paul's prayer is that God, based on the riches of your glory, just listen as we go through this to the superlatives, that you would grant them according to the riches of your glory, that we be strengthened with might in our inner man. So whatever he's praying here is going to require us to be strengthened. Not at the gym, not with mental exercises, to be strengthened in your inner man, who you really are on the inside, which is your spirit man, but your soul is part of that. Be strengthened with might. This is the one that really grabs me. That word might there, some of your translations will use a little different word. That word might there is the Greek word that means the power and ability of God. It's the Greek word dynamis, from which we get the word dynamite. It means God's power and ability. So Paul's prayer is that church be strengthened inside in their inner man with the power of God. What's he going to ask that I got to be strengthened by the power of God inside? It wasn't to get up and come to church. Although some days it takes some power to get up and go anywhere. But that's not what he's talking about. To be strengthened, I want to slow this down because we read this too fast. Paul's praying for the church and for this church that we be strengthened in our inner man with the power and might of God. Why? If it's just so we get around and get to go to heaven, whatever that is or wherever that is, that can't be it. If it's just for us to be better people, I don't need the power of God to do that. I just need some resolve and self-discipline. Something God wants to do in us requires His ability and power to do this in us. So let's find out what this is. Be strengthened with His might in our inner man. This is a power that transforms us. In fact, in Romans it tells us this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. If I've got to have that kind of power in me, what's He want to do in me? And what's He want to do through me? Be strengthened with power in our inner man, and here it is, so that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith. This is what John 15's prayer instruction to the disciples was, that I be in you, that you abide in me, and I abide in you. In order for us to abide in Him, we had to be made as holy as He was. That's what the cross and the blood did. But for Him to abide in me, something has to change. Well, Christ is in me, I'm a Christian, yeah. But is He living in you? Is He living through you? He began to abide in these disciples and apostles, and they went out and changed the world. So if He's abiding in me, really, truly abiding in me, if He's living in me in reality, then somehow my life should have some degree of the effectiveness that His life had. My life should have some degree of the impact of my world that His life had on the world around Him. As this begins to get real to you, when you go to work in the morning, you don't feel the same way. You won't go places that you might be tempted to go if you're aware that Christ is literally living in you. You won't be threatened by things that would normally threaten you when you realize that Christ is actually living in me. But is He actually living in you? He may be present in you. We live in our house, but we're not just present in it. We live in it. We enjoy it. We experience it. So is Christ experiencing you? Are you experiencing Him? Because if somebody's living in my house, and we have a very small house, somewhere I'm wrong, I'm going to run into them. I'm going to become aware that they're in the house. And our children are all grown, of course. Our oldest son, of course, is our pastor and his family, and we love him dearly, but they don't ever come and they visit us, but they don't ever stay in our house. But we have two sons, our youngest, the twins, and they live in other parts of the world and the country. And so we're excited when they come to visit us. But we're aware they're there. I notice the refrigerator door opens when I don't open it. And that we want that. And now one of them has two grandchildren of ours. And when they come, we're very aware there because they run around the house. So if He's in you, He ought to be abiding in you. As He abides in you, you become more aware of His presence in you. So if we're not living in an awareness of His presence, that he abides in me, then he's just present somewhere. And it's for many of us, it's a theological concept. Yes, Christ lives in me. And I go off and my life is just the same. Christ lives in you. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But see, some work has to be done before he can really dwell in you. His work is so that Christ may actually live in our hearts, live his life in us and through us, speak through us and act through us. Jesus laid hands on the sick and they recovered. And I'm talking to me now. If I'm not laying hands on the sick, then do I really believe he's living in me fully? Now, he did it led by the Spirit. He didn't just go to hospitals and pull everybody out. He did what the Spirit led him to do. Be strengthened with might in our inner man that Christ may actually dwell, live. And the word dwell means be comfortable in. Would he be comfortable dwelling in me? Ephesians later talks about grieve not the Holy Spirit. There are attitudes we have, things we'll say that grieve him. Why? Because it's inconsistent with who he really is. That he may actually dwell in your hearts through faith. He can only do this to the extent we make room for him. The next is being rooted and grounded in love. This is the key. Being rooted and grounded in love. This is the time of year when we plant flowers and other plants, and we don't just throw them out there. We don't just take, you know, whatever flowers you like and just throw them out in the ground, throw some water on them and go away. My mother was a horticulturist. She taught me you dig a hole, you prepare the ground underneath, what's going to be needed to plant them in there, and then you cover them up and then you fertilize them and you water them and just the way you're designed to do for each particular one. So in order to do this, we have to be rooted in something. Our roots, which is our motives, our purposes, have to go down into something. And whatever you're rooted in is what's feeding you. So if you're rooted in unforgiveness, that's feeding in you eventually a bitterness. If you're rooted in fear, that's going to feed in you things that will come out in you and bear fruit that's got fruit, fear at the root of it. This is why Proverbs warns you to guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. Faith, love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit, but also fear, bitterness, anger. Whatever you sow in your heart is what's going to bear fruit. In many cases, it's a mixture. Being rooted and grounded in love means that we are growing out of love, and that love is what holds us in place. This love is not a human love. It's a love that loves the way, it's the essence of who God is, which is why we have to be rooted and grounded in it. It's a sacrificial love, a love that gives itself. I often meditate on the first beginning words or much of Ephesians 1. It starts out, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I stop there and think about that. Every spiritual blessing that's in Christ, he has given to us. He's held nothing back. And then I realize, do you realize God could just as easily have been a tyrant that created us as playthings to toss aside? This is what some people believe he is. Toss aside when he was done with us. And you realize if that were true, we would have no reason, no basis to argue or complain because we're his creation. How can the creation complain to the Creator, why you made me this way? Israel did that all the time. So that, what that tells me is how grateful I need to be that that's not what he's like. That his is a heart, a compassion, a love that loved those of us. We all were his enemies. We were all in rebellion against God because we all believed we could handle our life ourselves. We all believed my life belongs to me. And if I choose to give it to him, that's great. But it's my choice. And that's rebellion, which is the root of all sin. And yet, what did he do for us who loved him, who hated him, who rebelled against him? He gave his son's, sinless son's life to rescue and redeem us because he loved us so much. Ephesians 2:4. A God who is rich in mercy, because of, in order to satisfy the great and intense love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he raised us up together with Christ. By grace you are saved. This is the heart of that love. So when we look at people around us in our daily life, are we looking at them through that heart? Or are we looking at them, they're getting in my way? Especially driving in Rhode Island. This is the love that drove Jesus to the cross. It's a love that's described in Matthew 5. This is what Jesus is telling us. He's trying to teach the disciples what this love is like. Matthew 5, 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That just makes common sense. Love those people that love you. Watch out for those people that don't. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Let's park there for a second. For somebody to spitefully use me, it was intentional. They planned it ahead of time. Maybe you have people at work that have done this with you. They're either jealous of you or they just are nasty people. And somehow, especially if you're a Christian, they know you're a Christian, somehow they set you up. They do something that's intentionally designed to hurt you or embarrass you or reject you. And he's telling us what the heart of God is like. Because the real insight is, that's us. We rejected him. We used him. We used his blessings. We still do to some degree. We use the blessings that he's provided for us so graciously for our own purposes. It's mine. My house, my car, my money. Mine. We use him. But what did he do? He loved us with this kind of love that Jesus is talking about. And this is why. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So we just sang, we're a child of God. If we're a child of God, then we need to act like him with this kind of heart. I got to move on. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and unjust. For if you just love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors, this just came through April 15th, do the same. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? What's any different from you than the world? Don't even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you must be perfect. That doesn't mean you never make a mistake. That means the full maturity of who God's made you to be as your Father is perfect. And then Paul, dealing with a church in Corinth that had lost sight or maybe never understood that Christ lived in them. And they were operating in the spiritual gifts. They were so spiritual that they weren't going to allow Paul back in the church that he founded. That'd be like telling Pastor Sam, you couldn't come here. I can't even think of what that would be like. Those of you who knew him. So Paul writes this letter about how they're operating so spiritually and they're wonderful, he says, but then he corrects them in the middle of it. With chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a taste. This is how to measure yourself. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, that's referring to the gift of tongues, but I have not love, in God's ears, I'm a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, these are all supernatural gifts, and all knowledge, though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. And this is a simple symptom of what God, love is like. Love suffers long, it is kind, it does not envy, it does not parade itself, it's not puffed up, it does not behave rudely when you're in line waiting for your coffee. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. So whenever somebody or something provokes me, I know that's not Christ living in me. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. Oh boy, does the church need to read that. We get on our hobby horses about homosexuality and all these other things, and we're angry at all these people. And it says we don't not to rejoice in iniquity. This is the issue. Christ wants to not just be present, he wants to live his life in you. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and suffers all things. Love never fails, it goes on to say. Now he goes on, we're back in Ephesians. And to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that passes understanding. He's talking about here the boundlessness of his love. We have limits on who we'll love, who we may even go across the street to greet. We have limits. But this love, this Christ who wants to dwell in us, the problem here, there's tension because he wants to love people you don't like. He wants to love people that have hurt you. He wants to love people that don't look like you. He wants to love people that don't act like you. He wants you to love people that don't believe what you believe. How we must grieve over the church today. The length and breadth, the breadth is who he'll love. Famous story of Brother Osborne, who was in India. I've told him many times on his way to preach at his large crusade, wearing his white suit in India where it's hot. A limousine's driving him. He's got all the accoutrements of being the guest speaker. And as he goes around the corner, there's a man in the gutter, one of the untouchable classes, and he's dying in the gutter. And the compassion of God rises in him. He tells the driver to stop. He gets out of the limousine in this white suit. He gets down in the gutter, and the gutter there is not like our gutters. It's their sewer. He gets down there, and he cradles this man while he dies. The compassion and love of God and of Christ has no limit on who he will love, height and breadth and length and depth, how low he'll go, how far he'll go, how high he'll go. He even loves people in large law firms. I can attest to that. There's no limit on where he'll go, but is there a limit on where he can take us? I got to move along. Now, this is not something you and I can do. Oh, wait a minute. His purpose then, it says in verse 19, that we may be filled with all of the fullness of God. Let that sink in. Filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God. At the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians, he said that we are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He wants to fill us with himself. Now, how can that happen? Verse 20 says, now unto him who's able to do, he's able, not me, he's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all we can ask or think. So what are you asking and thinking? According to the power, there it is again, that works in us. That power is the Holy Spirit. So here's what he wants to do. We have a house in our neighborhood, which when I used to walk Molly around the block, I'd walk past this house. Simple little house, easy to miss. It's a little small ranch house, probably two bedrooms in it. About 2 years ago, they sold it, moved out. Somebody else bought it and moved in. They bought it. You were bought. And they moved in. He moved into you. But they weren't satisfied with this house. It didn't meet the dream of what they wanted to live in and how they were accustomed to living. So they hired contractors to come in to do what they couldn't do themselves. And we noticed this process as we had to drive by it almost every day. There are piles of materials out in the yard, and it's a mess. The walls get knocked out. It was a ranch. They wanted to put a second story on for a bedroom upstairs. So they not only knocked the interior walls all down, but they knocked part of the roof down and the ceiling down. It made a terrible mess. And they moved in with plans of what they wanted to do. But to do it, to be able to live in this house, enjoy this house, they had to get rid of things that were limiting who they were and what they wanted to do. In the same way, Christ's coming to live in you through the Holy Spirit wants to do not a renovation, he wants to redo the whole house from the foundation up. But in order to do that, there are walls in our life. Attitudes, prejudices, limits on what I can't do that. I'd never go do that. I'd never talk to that person. We may not even be conscious of them. But the architect in you is very conscious of everything that in your heart that limits who he wants to be in you and he wants to be through you. And it's anything that's not consistent with or interferes with this kind of love flowing in us and flowing through us. So be prepared. And he's probably doing it already. He's going to confront things in your life. But when he does it, it's a sign of who's living in there. It's a sign that he has a dream for you, a plan for your life, not just for how to live it outwardly, but who is to live in you. For years, I've said, Jesus, I want to know you better. I want to know you more. And it's getting to be clear to me, it's not a soul relationship that I'm going to have with him. It's a spirit-to-spirit relationship that I have with him. It's an inward relationship that is infinitely more real and more tangible because it's not like the disciples. It's the same thing the disciples went through. I wanted a relationship with him which is like the disciples had with him when he was on the earth. So we could be friends and I could love him and I could rest my head on his chest like John did and all those things. But what he's building in me is something far more precious. It's what they had with him after he left up and sent the Spirit. What do you want? What do you want in your life? It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to confront these and to overcome them. For years, I tried to overcome them on my own. Because I can read the Bible. I know what it says. I know we're commanded to walk in love. And the harder I tried to walk in love, the worse I got. And don't look at me that tone of voice. You do the same thing. If you haven't experienced that, you haven't been around long. Or you still don't realize it, and you're still trying harder and condemning yourself. I'll never forget one morning I was praying. We lived somewhere else. I was out on the street at 5 in the morning, walking up down this country road praying. And I'd always start my prayer with the first 5 or 10 minutes, all the things I'd done wrong the day before. God, forgive me. I had this attitude. Forgive me. I did this. Forgive me. I did that. Forgive me. I did this. And finally, after weeks of this, it's like almost God stood in my way. I heard him say inside of me, "Will you let me be God?" And I understood what he meant. To allow him to show me what he wants to change in me. And the Bible doesn't tell you you to straighten yourself up. It tells you to surrender. To surrender to him, and he will produce himself in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is in you for the very purpose of forming Christ in you so that he can dwell in you by faith, being rooted and grounded in love, so he can live his life in you and through you. So every time you read the Gospels, realize that's the one who lives in you, and he wants to do those same things in you. But see, when we have attitudes of unbelief, when we have attitudes of prejudice and of unforgiveness, those are totally contrary to his heart and his nature. So we're opposing him. The reason many of you that have not experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit is because there's things in you that he can't be full. You can't be full of him yet because there's too much of you holding on to yourself. If you will surrender you to him, he'll overcome, he'll move the you out by replacing you with himself. Another important aspect of walking in his love is it keeps us from being deceived. Several weeks ago on a Wednesday night, Pastor Chris was going through 1 John. And he got to 1 John, they're not going to put it up there. He got to 1 John chapter 2, and starting in verse 9, and it really opened my eyes to see something about where the church is today. I'll just read it to you. 1 John 2, 9 through 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother. So I don't hate anybody. Well, the biblical standard of hate isn't that you're angry, that your ears are steam coming out your ears. The biblical definition of hate is you hold something against them. Your heart is hardened towards them. Somebody that Jesus loves. So just a parenthetical here. So what I do in the morning is when I'm talking to him, I said, "Lord, I want to see people through your eyes. I want to see them the way you see them. I want to hear what you hear in people. And I want to feel what you feel towards people." And boy, the first time I did it, I went out that day, "Wow, I can't wait." And nothing. Still same stinking attitude standing in that coffee line. "Why are they getting it? They don't need to order all that, blah, 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 blah." Where is this? I realized I had to do something. I have to intentionally look at people and say, "Lord, show me. Show me how you see this person." It's begun to even have me look at some relatives that I've had and to begin to look at them. I can't look at them the way I have. I need to look at them through Jesus' eyes because he lives in me. He who says he walks in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. The problem is people in darkness don't know they're in darkness because they're in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light. And look at this. This is what I'm getting. There is no cause for stumbling in him. So the image here is when I'm walking in light, I'm not going to stumble because I'm going to see what's in front of me. I'm going to see the tricks and deceits that the devil lays in my course. But the way you walk in light is to walk as he walked, to walk in love. So when we're not walking in love, when we're not walking in the love of Christ that's in us, this kind of love, then we're walking in darkness. Can you imagine going out of here today and getting in your car and just closing your eyes and drive? That'd be dangerous. But we go through life the same way, more dangerous. Because the worst that can happen there is you get in a car wreck and you die. The worst that can happen this way is you get deceived and pulled off track and take others with you. And that's what's happening in the church today. Because we've not learned to walk in the love that's in him. If you walk in the light, then you will not stumble. But he who hates his brothers in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We're living in a time where because the church is not walking in this kind of love, listen carefully, we're vulnerable to deception. And Paul warns the church in several places that in these last days many will be deceived, and that's happening even today. We're living in a time when because we're not walking in love, the church is vulnerable to deception. And this ties right into something that happened this week. There were posts that were made this week. Some of you must have seen them. Controversial posts. And I had a conversation with my son, Pastor Chris. And I wrote something to him that was in my heart. And he's asked me to read it to you. He'll talk more about this in the weeks to come. And this is in the response to a conversation that Pastor Chris and I had this week about some posts, internet posts, concerning statements made by Christian leaders about the president and about the image that he posted of himself as Jesus. I wrote the following to my son, and he will be addressing this in more detail soon. Here's what I wrote. Here are my thoughts on what is coming out of these leaders' comments and of the president's Jesus post yesterday. This was early in the week. First, pride often lurks beneath the surface of a man. And if unchecked, it will eventually be revealed. Because pride is so confident in what he sees, it sees, that's the darkness. The one in whom it operates cannot recognize the boundaries. And eventually, because of that pride, will go so far that it becomes obvious. Spurred on by quote-unquote Christian support, the president's pride has been fed so that he feels justified because he sees himself now as appointed by God. I've seen some of his supporters try to either excuse him or get him to tone it down. And here's the problem. The problem is that the spirit that is in the man is what drives him. And I'm not talking specifically about him. It's true of all of us. Everything that they do, you do or say will be an expression of that spirit. Ed Cole, who was a wonderful wonderful men's ministry back in the 80s and 90s, called Great Men. He used to say, warning men to how to discern, he said, it's the spirit that's in a man's heart which will come through everything he does and says. So you need to be careful who you're listening to. It's their spirit. Doesn't matter what they say, it's their spirit that will get into your spirit. So here's what I wrote. So unless he repents of that pride and spirit and submits it to Christ for God's will to be done, it doesn't matter what he says or tries to do damage control, for that spirit will still operate. The hopeful thing is what is really in him will become apparent enough for sincere Christians to see it. This is the real issue. What he does or says are just symptoms of the real problem, and this is true for all of us. Jesus warned us that before he returns, there will be some claiming to be the Christ in order to deceive even the elect. And Jesus warned and said, do not believe them. We become exposed to deception to the degree that our life and will are not surrendered to Christ, because then we are vulnerable to other motives and other purposes that are opposed to his. So how are we to protect ourselves and to discern the truth? As Christ dwells in us, as we've talked about today, and as his character is formed in us, then we can discern what is consistent with his character and his nature. And this will include discerning humility and the kind of love that we're talking about today. Anyone that does not walk in that humility and in that love does not have the heart of Christ dwelling in them. That's what Jesus said. Some will disagree with this, probably even in here right now. Some may well be angry and even make accusations. But these are evidence of not allowing Christ to abide in us with his love. This is the measure and standard for true believers. God had to correct me on this before, because I wouldn't rail at people. I was smart enough not to open my mouth and display my ignorance. I just kept it to myself. But God began to deal with me. He said, son, you don't have the right to criticize any leader that you're not praying for. I'm not looking here. I'm going to look over here. God said, you don't have the right, John, see him? You don't have the right to pray for any leader, to criticize any leader that you're not praying for. This is so critical. There is a war going on for the church to deceive us and pull us off track by things that look good and sound good. But we have to measure them against who it is that lives in us. We did a small group series several years ago based on an old book, and it's called In His Steps. And the whole thesis of the book was a group of people that got together, starting with the pastor. Said, for 1 year, we agree that every decision we will make will be solely on the basis of what would Jesus do in this situation. So as you go into this week, or leave here and go home, or go wherever you're going out to, go to a restaurant and this waitress doesn't respond to you in the time with which you think she should. I'm talking to me now. Check the attitude that's in your heart. What would Jesus do? Because he lives in you and he wants to live through you. So we're going to close the service. Before we do this, I'm going to pray. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and we're going to pray for our leaders. We're going to pray for our president. We're going to pray for the church in the United States right now, because we are in a serious battle for the heart of Christ in the church. When I finish, and after the wonderful worship team comes up and did such a great job today, and they'll close with that. But at the end, then we have a prayer team that will come up here. And if you need prayer for anything, please come up. But even more importantly, if you don't know whether Christ lives in you or not, if you don't know for sure that you've opened your heart to allow him to come and dwell in you, I'm not talking about whether he's living fully in you or not, but you've never made that commitment to invite him in. Come up, and these prayer people will be very happy to pray with you. But understand this, it's not a once and done thing. Just like 59 years ago, I didn't say I did, I said I do. It's a daily decision to walk out that commitment that we've made to each other. In the same way, what you do here this morning is the beginning of a daily commitment. He's calling you to follow him and learn to follow him closer and closer and closer, and then allow him to abide in you. Father, we thank you for the precious Holy Spirit and the gift of your Son. We thank you for the word that you give us. Just tone it down a little, please. Bring the volume down. Thank you. In fact, down a little more. In fact, stop. Father, we come to you today on behalf of your church, which you said is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And right now, your church is not a fitting bride for him to come back to. Your church is filled with envy, with division, with strife, with name-calling, with everything that is abhorrent to the Spirit of Christ that you place in your church. So we come this morning as a body of believers, and we stand in for your church, and we ask you forgiveness, and we repent. And we call for the precious Holy Spirit to be what John said he would be, the Spirit of fire a fire that would come in and burn out all of the impurities that are in your church and the attitudes of our heart. I pray for every believer that's follower of Christ, that's here or within the sound of my voice, that you would help release the power of your Spirit in them to confront the walls and attitudes in their heart so that they would give you permission to move them and to break them down and to expand the work that you're doing in there to form Christ literally in our hearts. And we come now to pray for our leaders as you've called us to do. We pray especially for our president and those that are advising him. Father, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to touch his heart and to touch his life, to bring him to that place that we talked about today, of recognizing not as principles or doctrines or power, but that Jesus Christ truly is King and Lord, to bring his heart to submit and surrender to Christ's lordship, that you may then truly work through him. We pray this not just for him, but for all the other leaders in our national government, in our Congress, which is in disarray because of disagreement and not being able to get along together, not sharing together the responsibility that you've given them. We pray for our Supreme Court, Lord, and the divisions that are in there that have been leaking out lately. We pray for the Spirit of Christ to come into that place and to bring them together into a unity where their heart and their mind will represent what your heart matters to your heart, which is justice and mercy and love. And we pray for all of our local leaders, Father, that are represented by people in this room today. We ask for your mercy, Father, your grace in the days and weeks and maybe even years ahead until Christ comes back for a bride that is without spot or wrinkle. And for this we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead.
Hi.
Good morning.
Thank you for joining us on this cloudy but lovely Sunday. Service was amazing this morning. Thank you, Pastor John. Yeah, and I don't know if you all were watching from the very beginning when Pastor John did that illustration where he was following Jesus. Miss Irene, do you want to tell us more about that?
Yeah, he had one of the church members get up and he said, "I'm going to follow you." And he had the church member representing Jesus. And so the member, his name is Gary, he's off walking. Pastor said, "Go walk and I'm going to follow you." And Pastor followed him from a distance, and then Pastor was looking around. He'd get distracted, and then, "Oh, yeah, I'm supposed to be following you, Jesus." Mm-hmm. Okay, and then he'd follow him a little bit more, and then he'd get distracted again. And, you know, if Jesus had spoken to Pastor John, he never would have heard him.
Too far away.
He couldn't have heard. He was getting caught up in all kinds of other things and orbiting around them instead of Christ. Amen. And we're to let Christ dwell in us richly, right?
Yes.
And how could he do that? He couldn't possibly. And we do this in our daily lives. We don't stick with Christ and spend the time with him. Mm. And because we're busy with everything else. But you know that story about T.L. Osborne? Mm. Going to a meeting in a white linen suit, you know, and gets out of his car because he sees a man in the gutter in India dying with no one around him. Mm. And he stopped to hug him, and that man died in his arms. Mm. And, you know, if you think about that, if we don't walk with Jesus, how can that kind of love flow from us? Mm. Christ is to dwell in us richly so that we can bless, right?
Yes.
Do things like that and not be afraid or worried or, "Oh, there's a man dying, but I've got a meeting to go to. I can't take time for that." Mm. No. What was your take on that,
Sherry? So Pastor said, John 15:4, "Abide in me and I in you." And if you abide in Christ, that means the very same power that raised Christ from the dead is in you. And that is amazing. That's what I'm going to take with me this week, is that whatever I'm facing, whatever is facing me, if I abide in Christ, I know that the very same power that raised Christ from the dead is alive in me. Amen. Mm-hmm. And I just want to say thank you all so much for joining us. I hope you have a wonderful Sunday. Yeah. We would love to hug on you in person.
That's right.
On Sunday mornings at 9:30, Wednesday evenings at 7:30, 94 Sagamore Road. Right. And if you need prayer or just want to reach out, just call or text the number on the bottom of the screen. Mm-hmm. Thank you again so much and have a lovely week.
Have a great week.
Bye-bye.
That was good. You know, I keep thinking so much.